in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. We read the same passage last Sunday evening, and in a fair amount of detail we studied verses 1, 2, and 3. So we go on further in the passage tonight, but possibly getting as far down as round about verses 14 or 15, but maybe we won't even get as far as that. We begin in this way by saying, it is of fundamental importance to recognize that you cannot live a Christian life unless you first become a Christian. The illustration is simple but obvious. There is no point in saying to someone that they ought to be a good wife or they ought to be a good husband if, in fact, they're not married. Oh, you say, that would be a nonsense. It is also a nonsense to say to people that they should live Christian lives if, in actual fact, they have not yet become Christians. It is also vital to recognize that you cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. It is impossible. It cannot be done. To live as a Christian, you need to have Christ living in you. This is a truth that is very wonderfully expressed by Paul in another of his letters, his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2 at verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying there that Christ lives in. This is what it means to be a Christian. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. The person I once was is no longer dead, gone, finished with. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, and Jesus Christ lives in me. And I live the Christian life by faith, believing that this is true, that the very life of Jesus Christ is within me and within every other person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Paul is very, very clear that in order to live rightly, he must believe the truth of the gospel. Not simply that his sins have been forgiven, not simply that he is assured of a place in heaven through Jesus Christ, but believing that Christ lives in him. And I'm learning quite a lot from preaching on Ephesians. I think it's doing my Christian life a lot of good. And when we begin to believe the truth about what God has done for us, and the truth of what God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and that's Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it could be summed up in a perfect salvation. No flaws, no defects, no limits. It's what one of the hymns in that supplementary hymn book calls full salvation. Salvation in every sense of the term. That's what God has done for us, and that's what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And when we believe that, and when we are told that over and over and over again, as we have been in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, we begin to see what can only be described as the limitless possibilities for our lives and our service. That's the very end of Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory. Therefore, says Paul, I beg of you, If God has done that for you, if God has given that to you, if this is what it means to be a Christian, if this is what it means to have now eternal life, life that even death cannot touch. Oh, says Paul, if this is true, I beg you to live a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ. As I'm saying, chapters 1, 2, and 3 have expounded for us salvation and life in Jesus Christ. And that means the forgiveness of all our sins. I mustn't linger with that because I can speak about forgiveness, oh, for a long, long time. It's marvelous to think that all our sins have been forgiven. For no other reason than this, that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. This salvation speaks of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, of newness of life, of the power of sin broken in our lives, of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, and consequently fellowship one with the other, and all the privilege of Christian service. When I study these epistles of Paul, I begin to realize that this is his great theme all the time. And in my preparation, I turn back to his letter to the Romans, and again it did me good to read it. When he says in chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I couldn't resist the temptation of turning over to Romans chapter 5 and reading, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that is, declared to be righteous and acceptable by God for the sake of Jesus Christ, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And these three words, peace, grace, and glory, speak of a salvation that has dealt with the past, that provides for the present and guarantees the future. And having got started in Romans, I ended up in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? This God who spared not even his son, but delivered him up for us all. And the chapter 8 of Romans ends up by saying that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, because there is absolutely nothing in the whole of creation as we now know it, in the whole of creation as we might yet discover it, things human or things diabolical, there is nothing that has the power to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, I went eventually to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've been reading my Bible a lot this week. It does you good to read your Bible properly. Where in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, all things are yours, and you are Christ. And that's how I came to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. I thought of all these things, and I read, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First you see the doctrines of salvation, and then the life of salvation. First the indicatives, the pointing out to the truth, and then the imperatives, the challenge. Or maybe to put it as simply as possible, First the believing, and then the behaving. We're back to the beginning of the sermon, you see. You can't live a Christian life until first you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And so in the whole of the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is calling these Christian believers and calling us, if we are Christian believers, to walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Walk worthily in every area, in every aspect, and in every expression of life. In your own person. Aye, and in the way that you think about yourself. In your own person, and in your dealings with others, especially within the fellowship of believers, which is the church, be worthy. Be worthy of your calling, because we've been called of God in Jesus Christ. Be worthy of your calling to stand with Jesus. Your calling to stand for Jesus. And when you think of it, it means really that we have been called to a royal place. Sometimes when there's an official occasion, sadly to say, even when it's an official church occasion, all sorts of people get het up as to just exactly where they're going to be in the procession and which seat they're going to get on the platform. Well, there's a sense in which God gives us all a place at Jesus' right hand. A royal place. And royal service. Oh, says Paul, if that's the case, if you have been appointed by the King of Kings, whose name is Jesus, to be one of his ambassadors, then you must behave in a way that is worthy. Think, for example, of the effort that many people make, and I think should make, to dress up for a wedding. Oh, well, you say, it's a big occasion, you want to be right. Think of how, if you're going for an interview for a job, you don't go in tatty, torn jeans, and if you're a man with a couple of days' growth on your chin, you want to make a good impression. You're not being hypocritical. You're simply doing what you know you are capable of doing, presenting yourself in a way that is worthy. And this is what Paul is saying here, you see. He's speaking about with regard to your bearing, with regard to your speech, with regard to your manners, with regard to the way that you deal with other people. Be worthy of Jesus. And Paul comes to in verses 1, 2, and 3 to really what is a culmination in verse 3. Be eager, do everything in your power, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make going to every length so that you will not disturb the harmonious peace that is the rightful atmosphere of the company of believers, which is the church. Then in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul speaks about the glorious, everything tonight is glorious, and it's the Bible that says it, I'm not saying it. The glorious unity of believers. As Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 28, we are all one in Christ Jesus. The glorious unity of believers. In verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, he's really speaking about the glorious differences. Because every believer is gifted in some kind of way. Now, we can't possibly digress tonight to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, where he speaks about the members of a body. And the eye is not the nose, and the nose is not the hand, and the hand is not the foot. The glorious difference, yes, the unity. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And the glorious differences. Every believer gifted in some kind of way. And then in verses 12 to 16, he speaks about the glorious objective that God has in mind, which is the maturity. God doesn't want his church in the world, and he certainly doesn't want his home in heaven to be filled up with spiritual babies or spiritual adolescents. Do you ever come across people that you've known for a long time? Maybe you knew them way back when they were teenagers, and you felt that there was some real potential there. Then 10, 20 years later, you meet them and you say, oh, they haven't grown up yet. And there are many Christians who never grow up, humanly or spiritually. But God's glorious objective is that his children should grow to maturity. Way back, some of the old folk in the congregation used to say to me, Mr. Phillips, enjoy their children when they're wee, it's never the same again. I disagree. I wouldn't have liked my children to stay babies. I wouldn't have liked them to stay school children or teenagers. It's far more satisfying to see them growing and developing and becoming, in spite of everything, and in spite of having a father, a minister as their father, growing to be themselves. Now that's what God is after. That he should have the pleasure of seeing us developing and changing and maturing in our persons and in our effective service. And he wants to see that not only in us as individuals, as individual believers, but he wants to see the fellowship, the congregation of his people growing and developing. So that through the maturing body of believers, which is the church, his will and his work might be accomplished in the world. And so he says in verses 4, 5, and 6 that we are to walk worthy of the gospel by walking in unity and in hope. Look at the verses. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, that is, of us all who believe, who is above all and through all and in all. Walk worthily in this unity and hope. But now let's be clear, it is unity that is in Christ. There cannot be unity between someone who trusts Christ as their Savior and somebody who refuses to trust Christ as their Savior. Yes, there is unity in Christ, but we have also to recognize that Jesus Christ divides. All through the Bible, makes it very clear there is a choice to be made. And I just wonder if everybody's made that choice here tonight. There is a choice to be made. There is a parting of the ways. You hear the preaching of the gospel. You hear the word of God saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You hear the Bible saying that you are the sinner that Jesus came to save. and you are called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And there is this choice that comes to all of us. And oh, what an important choice it is. It is the choice above everything else. Either to go with Jesus or to refuse to go with Jesus. Now, as I say, I've no idea if everybody here tonight is a Christian. You may be saying, "Oh, Mr. Webb, I'm not sure. I would like to think I am." Do you have a Savior? Do you recognize that you need a Savior? Do you recognize that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So, in a sense, putting it very simply, do you have Jesus? Or perhaps better still, does Jesus have you? Your never-dying soul, your whole life, does Jesus have you so that he can take you through life and through death and in through the gates of heaven to be in God's presence forever and forever with all the riches of fulfillment and blessing and service that that means? Oh, my dear people, you need a Savior. And I urge upon you, if you do not have a Savior, come to that Savior now. Coming to him in the way in which you say, "Just as I am," without one plea. You don't come to him and say, "Well, you know, God, I've really tried my best. Well, you know, God, I've done a lot of good to other people. And well, you know, I've gone to church a bit, not maybe as much as I should." Don't come like that. That's not how you find a Savior. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." You know, if I hadn't come already, I would come now. And every time I hear this kind of thing being said, my heart says, "Oh, Jesus, I'll come. Because I think more than ever in all my life before, I know that I need a Savior. And if we come to Jesus and if we go with Jesus, then we go along with all the others of Jesus' people. And we need to go together. Because no one is everything. No one has everything. And we cannot do and be effectively as Christians by ourselves. You cannot go it alone. We need to come together. And for life and service as we go with Jesus, Paul states here 7 important facts. He says there is one body, which is the church. One body uniting all believers of all nations and all times, all believers of every type, the whole family of God, as we read about it in chapter 3, verse 14. I love the verse at the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where he addresses the Christians and he greets them, "Together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord." Oh, what a church to belong to. Yes, I am naughty. And he said, "Sometimes I often am." And people sometimes say, it's really a stupid question, Do you have a big congregation? Well, it's this kind of thing that comes into my mind. Oh, yes. "Together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord." And when that company of believers is finally caught up into heaven, what does the book of Revelation say? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, a great multitude that no man could number. But in Christ, we are one body. There is one body. There is one Spirit. One Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer doesn't mean as a Christian believer, I've got part of the Holy Spirit and you've got part and you've got part. No, no. The Holy Spirit is a person. He cannot be divided. One Holy Spirit indwelling every believer and indwelling the church. And that Holy Spirit active, life-giving, enabling, working freely and sovereignly at all times and in all places. That's the real doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I went away back in my Bible to the very beginning of the Bible and to the book of Genesis, and I read there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Oh, you say, what a mess. Like the world in which we live. And the Spirit of God was moving or brooding over the face of the waters. And God spoke and said, let there be light. And there was light. And there you see we are taught of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and who dwells in the church. That Holy Spirit answering to God's word and working the life-giving power of God. There is one body, we must hurry, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one sure hope kindled by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 14, where it speaks about the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession. You see, that's looking away ahead into the future. Having the verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you. Oh, the sure hope of the gospel. It is this, you see, that sets Christians with a forward look. Yes, we look back and trace the goodness and mercy of God that have followed us all the days of our life. These two sheep dogs, as some people have called them, God's goodness and mercy, watching over us, keeping us from straying, leading us on to the shepherd's great fold. This forward look. This hope that sets the direction of life for the Christian. Didn't we read in Romans chapter 5? Or did we? Rejoicing in the sure hope of the glory of God. You see, this is the thought of destiny. You see, we're going places. And it's this thought of destiny that the world doesn't have. The world's... Oh, I'm growing older. Oh, you're not able the same when you get older. And people get more and more wistful as they feel that everything that they've counted as life seems to be slipping gradually away from them. That's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude, the best is yet to be. And we look to the future. To the sure hope of the glory of God. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord. It's a great thought, isn't it? One Lord. And there is no other. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we were taught in verse 22 of that Lord Jesus Christ being made by God head over all in the interest of the church. I was saying last night at the prayer meeting that the General Assembly is not in charge of the Church of Scotland. It is God, the Lord himself, head over all in the interest of the church. one Lord, and there is none other. And God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Didn't we sing the other Sunday evening? It wasn't really a dull hymn, although it's poignant. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. If I remember rightly, we sang that hymn as our communion hymn when we came to the Lord's table at the evening service. So on the one hand, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Son of God died to be our Savior. And believing on him unto salvation, we say, King of my life, I crown thee now. That's the thing that gives God the greatest pleasure, that we should look upon his own Son and not only claim him as our Savior, but crown him as our King. One body, one faith, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one body of truth, once for all delivered to the saints, one way of salvation, and no other, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One faith. Ah, do you see how God, through his word, by his Spirit, is causing us to focus upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Son of God, who by his atoning death paid the price of sin. So often when I have to conduct a funeral that's just of a family in the parish, and there can sometimes be a great company of people there who never go to church, many of whom went to church in their childhood and learned some of the stories and learned some of the hymns. And I make a point always of quoting the verse from the hymn, "There is a green hill far away." And what better time to consider this than in the presence of death, when we are so aware of the shortness and uncertainty of life. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, which baptism seems to be spoken of as the outward sign and seal of God's covenant. It is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. It may refer to these apostolic days when many were baptized in order to make public confession of their faith. And in the full view often of a crowd of people from their own community, they went forward for baptism, and they were really saying, as the name of Jesus Christ was spoken, here I stand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. One baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Oh, we get lost in these truths. One God and Father of us all, that is, of all believers. You don't find it in the Bible saying, oh, but we are all God's children. We're not. We learn in Ephesians that we are sinners. And we reminded ourselves when we were studying that on one occasion Jesus said to some very religious people, you are of your father the devil, and you will die in your sins. No, we're not all God's children. save only in the sense that we're human beings, and if we're human beings, we're sinners. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it is of sinners who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation that the Bible says, one God and Father of us all. And oh, what a Father to have. Know how I love that there is brought together God and Father. God the Father Almighty. God the Father of the prodigals. One God and Father of us all, who is above all, sovereign in his power and in his purpose, ruling and providing. Oh, aren't you glad there's somebody in charge of you? I'm glad I'm not in charge of you. I'm glad I'm not in charge of me. Oh, this is who I want to have charge of my life. One God and Father of us all, sovereign in power and purpose, ruling and providing, who is above all and through all. Oh, I think this refers to the pervasiveness of God's power. In every situation, he is present. You know what the theologians call the omni-words. God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere present. Some of you have heard me often speaking about hymns and bits of the Bible that used to frighten me as a youngster. And that great Psalm, 139, is it? Though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy right hand hold me. Oh, that used to terrify me, especially when I was being bad. Oh, you can't get away from him. That's not what the psalm means. It means, wherever I am, wherever you are, God's right hand, and in the Bible, his right hand is the right hand of his saving power. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, this God who is above all is also through all, and he's there. Above all, through all, and in us, and in all. The indwelling presence of God by the Holy Spirit in the believer and in the church. Sat at my desk and thought, oh, how do you expound this? I picked up my old redemption hymn book just to check the words. It's a hymn that begins by saying, God is here, and that to bless us. What a thought. Well, you know, he is here. And if you haven't been blessed tonight, there must be something wrong with you. There really must. The God who is here. One of the names of God in the Hebrew is Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Where will you be tomorrow? The Lord is there. The next day, we don't know. True. But this we know, that God will be there, your God, my God, the God who spared not even his own son, but gave him up to the death of the cross for you and for me. You see why Paul says, I, prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I told you we mightn't get to the end of the passage. Verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is all about walking in variety, in differences, in diversity. A passage, as we shall discover, that indicates how each individual is unique. When we become Christians, we're not lost in the crowd. Each has a gift, and it varies according to the measure or the limits that God has prescribed. Nobody can be everything, but each has been given the gift. And because we are given the gift, we can't be proud of it. It's not ours. It was given to us to use in God's service. And each gift is given to operate along with others for the good of all. Oh, young people especially, guard yourself in this. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a platform for you and for me to show off our gifts. Yes, each one has been given a gift. We'll come to this again next week. There's no need for comparisons. There's no need for envy, feeling miserable because he can do that and I can't. It's a futile business. God said, but I didn't want you to do that. I wanted you to do this. The wonderful God he is. No need for comparisons or for envy or competition. But every need to work together. Not withholding ourselves, nor imposing ourselves, but complementing each other so that we might serve more worthily the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And Paul says, I beg you to lead a life that is worthy of this Jesus. And we'll sing in just a moment. Not an easy hymn to sing, but we're going to sing it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.